Well, we're still hammering away at the first chapter of Romans. You'll just have to bear with us because I cannot move faster than my conscience allows me to move. We'll just go carefully and get hold of these terms. We concluded with the 14th verse last week. I'm going to pick up at that point tonight. Paul says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as lies in me, as much as is in my part, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed by it from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, unless these words are made clear to us, thoroughly illuminated, these will just be a bunch of words. Favorite proof text. You'll find it on the wall of 1,000 domiciles. But let's look at it, lift out whatever we can. First of all, Paul says, I am a debtor. That is, I have an obligation to fulfill to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Well, first of all, I don't know we've got to look at who the Greeks and the barbarians are, and who are the wise and the unwise, and what a debtor is. So look at all of those things before there's any sense in this line. The word here is Hellenists, going probably quite beyond just the Greeks themselves, but those who participated in the Greek culture, which Alexander the Great had spread about the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world very broadly, reaching down into Egypt. It is after Alexander that the name Alexandria was given. So this word Hellenists covers a very, very large group of people. Barbarians means everybody that wasn't a Hellenist. The reason I went into this word Hellenist as I did is because it is more than just the person who is born a Greek by nationality. The Hellenist was one who accepted and participated in the Greek culture, the Greek attitudes, ideas of life, and so forth. And the Greeks felt that they were the most important people in the world. There are not a few nations that have felt that in the history of the world. The Greeks really felt that. And so, this gives rise to the expression barbarian, because the Greek word, and we just translated all, or transliterated almost directly into English, barbarian. The Greek word here is barbar. And the reason, the meaning of that word is, the Greeks felt that their language was the finest, the most excellent language in the world, and anybody who did not speak Greek, whatever language they spoke, came out like childish gibberish. Bar, 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 bar. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. That is the truth. That is exactly historical fact. I wouldn't say they were proud, but I know that their feelings of modesty kept them from telling everybody how truly great they were. But this is truth. When he says the Greeks and the barbarians, he's talking about the entire Gentile world. Those were the Hellenists, who might include Egyptians, many different people, Persians, but anybody who was a Hellenist and who was not was a barbarian. It's like with a Jew, everybody who was not a Jew was a dog. A dog of the Gentiles, that's what they call them, dogs. They're either a Jew or a dog. This is a very strange conflict here, because the Greeks thought you were either a Greek or a gibbering idiot. But it's a natural thing for mankind to look upon things that way. So the people Paul is talking about were the Greeks, were made up the world of the Gentile. And he says along with that, to the wise and the senseless, the mindless. Now that means not, he's not saying to the wise and the fool, really. I don't know what the Greek English text is to the wise and the unwise. Mm-hmm. That would be a very poor translation. No, I shouldn't say a poor translation. I'd say it doesn't lift out the meaning. The wise was almost a technical term. Sophists were out of the Greek culture, people who were pursuing pure knowledge, which meant ones who were given to discussion of ideas beyond simply earning a living, having a trade. In Athens, there was a rule of the road or law of the house that if a father did not teach the son a trade, then the father did not have the right to expect the son to take care of him. Now, by law in Athens, when the father was too old to work, the son paid the bills, took care of him. It's a nice law. I'm getting up in that age where I think that would be a good father. But certainly if I'm here, so I can't push that very far right now. I will later.
Did you teach him a trade?
Sure. Use the words. Live by his wits. this is really a very strong law in Athens. The city of Athens, back in time of Socrates, which was about 400 and some B.C. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great. So it was about 500 B.C., around the time of Athens, when it was a powerful city-state ruled by the Archons. Socrates was the originator of the concept of the sophists. Well, he was not a sophist, but he originated concepts that later led to that. I want to be accurate in the matter. But Socrates, as some of you may know, was executed, allowed to drink the hemlock, which is the same thing, to drink poison. Rather than to have somebody else execute him, he was given the right to take his own life, which he did. But the reason for it was because they felt that he was corrupting the young men of Athens because he was teaching them matters that had to do with pure knowledge and had nothing to do with earning the trade. And so they thought in Greece and Athens that they were corrupting these young men's minds by not teaching them a trade. It may have been true, I don't know. But anyway, from Socrates there arose a whole stream of, well, what was the foundation of modern philosophy. So where our students go into university today and they engage in abstractions and attempting to get hold of the areas of knowledge that have to do with the nature of man and so forth and have nothing to do with earning a trade. It is Socrates to which we go for that basic concept. All right, now, I bring this out because I want you to know who Paul is talking about here. When he says the wise and the unwise, he is talking about the sophists who were the pursuers of knowledge and the ones whose pursuits were in the more common way, the pursuit of trades, the people who were mindless. The Greek word here is anoe, senseless or mindless, but more people who did not go for the abstractions but went for the ordinary things of life. So today you'd almost say I'm a debtor to the egghead and to the practical earner of bread, you see. By egghead we mean the person who pursued academics. I'll put them in a distinct category. If they hang around too long, they probably have the same effect as an egg that hangs around too long. Now, these are the people Paul is looking at, the Gentile world, pursuers of wisdom. Remember, later Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek wisdom. That was a peculiarity of the Greeks. They're the fathers of modern philosophy. This is the group he's referring to. Now he says, I am debtor. I have an obligation to them. Now, in what sense does he have an obligation to them? And let me say about this verse what I said about Romans 1:1, where Paul said he was a slave of Christ. Paul is not saying that all believers have an obligation to these people. Now, this text has commonly been used as a missionary appeal. This is commonly used to enjoin upon all believers this obligation. If we are debtors, then we are not free. If because Christ has saved me, I have an obligation to repay that by saving someone else, then salvation is not free. There's a price tag on it. Or we have to face that. But Paul does not say that everybody is a debtor to these people or anybody else. Salvation is a free gift of God. And when the Spirit of Christ moves within our hearts, we are given to perform whatever services might be asked of us, but not because they are the price of our salvation, but because they come from within. Now later, Paul gives the terms of this obligation, where he says that he does his work among these Gentile people, not because he loves them particularly, although I think he would generally fall in the category of loving his brother and loving his enemy, as Jesus taught. It was not because he liked the work. It was because he was compelled to go. And I think it's in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he says, if I do this work willingly, then I have my reward. But if unwillingly, then a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. In other words, he says, I'm being compelled by Christ to go. I don't go merrily to my work, like the seven dwarfs. He goes like the quarry slave, in a way, of Brian in his poem Thanatopsis. Go thou not as the quarry slave. In a way, he went that way. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, it isn't because he begrudges to Christ his services. Rather, he has given himself to Christ. But he did not pick his work. He did not raise his hand and say, hey, Lord, can I go to the Greek? he was compelled to go. His joy, may I say, was not in his work as such. Was in the people that he ministered to, but it was in Christ more particularly. He joyed in Christ. As far as his work was concerned, it was a bummer. If you read the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you'll find it. He says, we're the offscouring of the world, we're beaten, robbed, stoned, the hungry. He says, all these things. We have a very, very rough life, and it's bad. We're the offscouring of the world. The leavings after you hose down the corral were the leavings. That's the way they looked at them. But still, he was compelled to go. Something deep within him sent him out, and he went. But believe me, there is not a line in the New Testament, or in any of Paul's letters, or anywhere else for that matter, that enjoined upon every believer the same obligation. When you come to Christ, that's it. You're his. It's free. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You say, Lord, I'd like to be in your family. He says, all right, come on. Well, okay, now what do I have to do? Nothing, just come. But as you begin to live with Christ, you begin to get some sense of concern for others, and you pray for them, or you drop a word of testimony to them, or the Lord gives you some opportunity to serve in one way or another. But you could go clear to heaven from here and never lift a finger if the scripture can be taken for what it says. Not your works, but the grace of God to save you. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That gives the other side of the coin. When the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, the Spirit of Christ begins to move within you to care about others. Now, if you turn it around the other way and you say, all right, you're a Christian, you better care. It's that. Forget it. Forget it. You're right back under the law. There's no difference whatsoever. But if you say it the other way, when the Spirit of Christ comes in your heart, things begin to move within you. Now, don't start comparing your caring with somebody else's. Don't say, well, I don't care like somebody else. But when you, with faltering lips and stammering tongues, say, Lord, bless my neighbor. There it is. That's the beginning. You may not be an eloquent speaker. You may not have anything to give them in much other way. But you care. And there's a vast difference. There's a vast difference. There is a world of difference between the spontaneous caring of the believer who has in him the Spirit of Christ and the forced sociological exercises of the unregenerate. Point simply that the gospel is free. You come and take it in that respect. It is only after the Spirit of Christ is in your heart that you begin to understand the implications of service. It is very important to understand those points, and do not use this text as a missionary appeal, or you'll be misapplying it. And the Lord will frown on you. Well, he wants us to use the word rightfully. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm just following what the Bible says when I tell you that. It says, for as much as is in me, as far as I am involved in it, I am ready to preach to you in Rome also. Now he makes of the Romans another class. He does not classify the Romans with the barbarians, nor does he classify them with the Greeks. They are a separate, distinct group. Just for clarification, I'll mention that to you. Now he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. There is a misapplication here where people often quote this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the good news of God. The good news that God cares about man. Now, what is he, now when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, of course, and already they have been called Christians, the people who believed. The Christian of that day was looked down upon. He was the farmer of the group, you know, the backwoods moonshiner of the civilization. The reason I put it that way is because that's what it was. The Christian was a very lowly lot. In Rome, they were the offscouring too. In other words, they lived in their community, off by themselves. And you recall that the whole section of Rome, Nero set fire to and blamed it on the Christians. Because, of course, in that culture, among the Romans, for one thing, fighting was the chief art. War was, in their concept, a glorious, noble thing. Gladiatorial combat, the games, these were glorious things to Rome. But the Christians would have none of it. The Christians did not care to participate in the Roman splendor. They were a very lowly lot in the mind of the Greek, or of the Roman. Of course, they weren't the Greek, too. But Paul didn't care. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. Because it is the power of God to salvation. Now the Romans thought that they would save themselves by their combat, by their armies. Rome would never die. The Greeks thought they would save themselves by their wisdom. The Roman thought that dying for the emperor was salvation. Yes.
When you say the Romans thought that dying for the emperor was salvation, and when you say the word salvation in regards to Greeks or Romans, what do you mean?
That's a good question. As long as we're trying to keep our words straight, I'm going to ask that. Salvation only within the context of saying that that was whatever there was in life was to be derived from that. Now, the Roman citizen would have some sense of God. They had many gods borrowed from the people that they overcame. They would have thought of some concept of going to a place of eternal life. I think most of the people of the world of that day believed in an eternal life. It was a common thing. 7/8 of the population of the world has always believed in an eternal life. A few nuts around here and there. That you've got to be pretty insensitive to the grandeur of the mind, to the excellence of the mind. Because a lot of people, you understand, they could act like dogs. You know, I mean, if you're going to act like an animal, it's understandable you're not going to look for much beyond the grave. What was it Carl Sandburg described a woman as? A rag of bone and a hank of hair. Well, a man might describe himself that way if he thought he's an animal. See? Well, an animal doesn't look much beyond his bones. But I mean it in the sense that anywhere you have a highly refined sensitivity to the nature of man, high respect for the nature of man, there is the nagging thought that there's some eternal quality to it. But that was at least true of the population of the world in those days. And you remember, if you've read anything in history at all, that they buried all the instruments of the afterlife with people, even those that could afford that kind of a burial. They buried chariots with them, and servants, and food, especially in the tombs of the kings, the pharaohs. They'd march the row of servants in there and seal them up, and that was it. So they'd have servants in the afterlife. That's right. On the tomb of one of the pharaohs, they found this great boat that was there, loaded with food. That's right. But you see, everybody believed in those days. It's only the smart ones of our modern day that have drifted away from that. That's the sense of salvation that Romans felt. I mean, it's like the Indian happy hunting ground. Oh, every Indian believed in the happy hunting ground, at least on a TV. That's right. The Indians, en masse, believed in the Great Spirit. That's what Valhalla is, or Valhalla in legend. They have a cemetery out here called Valhalla. That's what it is. Valhalla was the afterlife of ancient days. When I say salvation, they actually believed in salvation. That is to say that they were going to be eternally involved in some hereafter. But for them, to die in battle, a Roman thought, was to get a grand entrance into the hereafter. Now, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the power of God because it really is. I mean, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it really is God's power unto true salvation. And everything else is incidental. If you hit this earth and you have a few years to pursue life on it, if you find eternal life here, you have made it. If you don't find eternal life here, you're through. It's that simple. In other words, you touch this planet, you are destined for a spiritual eternity, that is, for an eternity of life. But if, while on the planet, one would ignore that or be indifferent to it or reject it, then he misses everything. He misses the whole ballgame. So that's what the ballgame is, to find salvation. To miss salvation, you miss the whole thing. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the ticket into the stadium. Yes.
Is the reason why there was a possibility that he would be ashamed of it is because, like you said, they were the offspring of the world, earth, and like it says in Corinthians, the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's offensive because it's not wise.
Foolishness. Okay. The man that says, I'm a Christian, even today in certain academic circles, would be looked upon as being pretty dumb.
But see, when he was talking of the gospel, he was talking more of their lives and what they said and what had just happened in Christ. But when we say gospel, we're more or less saying the Bible. But we're trying to say we're not ashamed of this book, and we try to defend it so much.
Well, glad you mentioned. I was going to lift that word out too, but the trouble is I'm getting stopped every word, which I is all right. I should, because we've got to understand it. But what is the gospel? Well, for some people, it's a little tract with a few steps on it. That's the gospel. Well, I can't say I'm not ashamed of some of these tracts that go out. If that's what the gospel is, what is taught always by the local evangelist, maybe there are things I'm ashamed of with it. No, Paul meant by the gospel the good news about Jesus Christ, primarily that he has come and that he is alive. That is the whole thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel of Christ. He died, and he rose again, that he was seen by others, that Christ is alive. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is alive. And in his life, he gives us life. That was his gospel. Now, he meant, he did not mean by the gospel the Bible, because he didn't even have it. They had the Old Testament, but that was not the gospel as such. He did not have any of the four gospels, which we call Gospels. He did not have any of the letters. There was no Bible, no New Testament. In fact, he himself was responsible for the writing of it. This letter that he was now writing would become part of our literature. But none of that was there in his hand. So all he could be talking about in the world was simply the good news that God had been favorable to man by giving him a son to bring life to him. That is, by bringing Christ into the world to give us life. Now, it is the power of God to salvation in the sense that it is man introduced Christ and Christ acting upon his spirit that brings us salvation. You are not going to be saved if in this room there would be anyone that was not saved. You would not be saved by the excellence of my preaching. It isn't fair, probably, but you know, I just come and talk. You're not going to be saved by fancy words from the pulpit. You're not going to be saved by expert analyses of the text. You may be led to consider Christ by thinking that it sounds fairly reasonable. You may be led to consider Christ. But only Christ himself can bring you salvation. Not because you know a lot about God or even about Christ, but because he has the power to do something in your heart. Most of my work with, I work a lot with what we might call the intellectual, or usually they're the pseudo-intellectuals. I don't know what a real intellectual is like, never met one. People that think they're intellectual. So I do a lot of work with this kind of people. But most of it's what I call negative logic. That is, it's a matter of tearing down all his barriers to bring him to a place where he now will simply open his heart to Christ. It is not reasoning with him to bring him to Christ. Here are two types of people, let's say at the university student, university level. Here is the student who is the hotshot. He has one semester of chemistry, and he is a great chemist. He has a semester of biology, and he knows all about creation and evolution and everything else. So he's the pseudo-intellectual. Now, if I engage him in a discussion, or he engages me, I cut him apart in about 5 minutes, and then I say to him, the only way you're going to come to Christ is John 3:16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's very simple. But the fellow that has really got it, and he really knows what he's talking about. He's an intellectual. He knows what he's talking about. It's going to take a lot longer to cut him apart. But in the end, he's going to have to be at the same spot. See, where finally, all my reasoning with him is for one purpose, to get him to a place to admit that he cannot by his own wisdom find God, that he must have the Holy Spirit come into his heart to be saved. So my conclusion to him after we've worked down his premises is, now, the only way you're going to find God is to ask him to help you. And that's very simple. when that's the place of the other fellow too. They both have got to come on the same basis. You never can reason a person into the kingdom. Your reason, all it will ever do is help to tear down the barriers to keep them from opening their heart to Christ. But they both stand in the same place, the person who doesn't know anything and the person who's really very intelligent. So it's just going to take the person who's intelligent a lot longer to get rid of these barriers before he can come to the Lord. But only Christ can save him. Now, a very important point, I want you to lay hold of this because it will help you when you're talking to other people. No one can be saved apart from the miracle of belief. Our belief in Christ can never come as a result of pure logic. It can only come as a result of the action of the Spirit and the heart turning toward Him for help. If a person says to you, well, let God perform a miracle for me, then I'll believe Him. I've said this to the men at the school. Maybe still at a Bible class. God will perform a miracle for me, then I'll believe Him. And they expect Him to come in a shaft of light in the little room or something like that. And I say to them, there's only one miracle you'll ever believe, and that's the miracle of belief. The miracle of faith. You'll believe that. I've just worked for that at the very point a couple of times in the last month. And it's worked out that way. And here's a fellow who says that very thing to me. That's not a straw man. I run into it all the time. He says, well, if I'm going to believe in God, there's going to have to be some special thing He does here. And I said, well, just ask Him to help you believe. That'll be your miracle. And they've done it. And He's helped them believe. Any soul in this world that would come to God and say, look, would you help me believe? I want to believe this. He'll lead them to believe. Would you ask Him? That sounds rather silly to a person, especially an intellectual, in quote. You say to him, just ask God to save you. Ask God to help you believe. He says, I don't even believe God's there. So how can I talk to Him? Well, let's talk to Him anyway. See, on the same basis, as I said, you don't stand on the sidewalk and debate whether somebody's home or not before you knock on the door. You go up and knock on the door. If they're not there, okay. But you got to knock first. Now, if you knock on God's door and He doesn't respond, that's a different thing. Now, you don't expect Him to respond by throwing the door open and blowing a horn. And when you ask Him, He begins to steal quietly into the heart. I've seen it over and over again. Oh, many, many, many times I've seen it, where people that I've worked with have already been in the door before they knew it. They looked around, all of a sudden they said, hey, I'm in. They didn't know they were there. But I knew they were there by the changes that take place. Just like the student there and down in another city who, you know, he was arguing and debating, and then he asked, and of course he had no confidence whatsoever in prayer or any of the rest of these things. So then a few sessions later, he's asking prayer for his mother or his aunt or somebody. Well, that's a pretty good change. He's ridiculing the whole idea of faith, and he's a highly educated person. And he comes with all the typical questions that university students come with, most of which we can't answer, you know, who can answer them? But, well, you know, you can't prove anything. So you don't try, you can't prove God. You gotta let God prove Himself. But then, out of all of this discussion, he winds up praying. This was a fellow, when I first made that statement to him, why don't you just pray and ask God to help you? Thought that was a pretty foolish way to go. But it snuck up on him. But this is the way the Spirit works. I would be a fool to think that the logic of my own was going to bring a man to Christ. I just stand there and knock down the brick bat that he throws. When he gets tired of throwing his brick bat, he just maybe asks the Lord to save him, and he gets saved. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I won't go into that. It's very obvious. The Jews were the beginning oracles of God. That's where God first started the whole Revelation. All the Old Testament was Jewish. Of course, then later the New Testament is primarily Jewish. That is written by Jews. But he says, I'm not ashamed. For, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed by it, out of faith, unto faith, even as it is written, Joshua, by faith. So what does the word righteousness mean? The closest that I can come to really lifting out the essence of that word righteousness, going at it from the English word righteousness and also the Greek word dikaios, is that the righteous is someone who's lined up on the right way. It seems rather simple. But I have used the illustration before, and I'll use it now, again, because it's appropriate. The Greek word means to justify, or means justified. The closest to get the meaning of that word is what the printers use, the way the printer uses it, to justify a line of sight. Now, if you are not familiar with printing, we'll just enlighten you for a minute here. You put a sheet of paper in a typewriter, it's got a stop on the left-hand side, since we read from left to right rather than the other way. If we were Hebrews, it would have the other side. It has its column, I mean its margin, its stop on the left side, and you throw your carriage back, and it always comes to that same spot. So that line, or that group of sentences, is lined up in a straight line. Now, at the other end of the carriage, in a typewritten line, it's all different lengths. When you set type and you put this typewritten material into the printed page, then you have to line up the right-hand side as well as the left. So you justify, and that's what they mean by it. The printer means that he lines up that column so that it's straight. It's lined up. It's in line. It's justified. Justification in this sense does not carry with it the idea that you hear popularly expressed, just as if I'd never sinned. That's just a popularization that doesn't mean much of anything. What the scripture talks about is that when you come to Christ, he accepts you as lined up with what he wants you to be. Thus it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, for justification, for being right. He was declared right by God because of his faith. So when you come to Christ, you join his family, you are declared to be right. In setting up a line of type, you may have to vary your stasis quite a bit to get that line lined up. So you have a wider space in some areas than others. In typewritten material, your space is the same all the way through. But they're able to modify this in a type line, and so they have wider spaces. Now, in a sense, the Lord has to kind of pull us out in some places and squeeze us in others to justify us. But the point is that there are still some gaps in our conduct, I suppose. But we're lined up anyway. We're on the right side. Now, that's popularized. I'm not going to go into a theological discourse on the meaning of justification, because it would not be profitable. But in a practical, personal sense, we can say that those who come to Christ are accepted by him and regarded by him as lined up with his purposes. It may take a lifetime, it will take a lifetime of living to fill out that line, handle it, handle your life in Christ. But you are, in his sight, lined up the moment you take him into your life. But it takes the power of God to do this. Now, his righteousness means that he is right on. That's the word the kids use, and it's a pretty good word. It can be carried to extremes, so you want to scream. But But in essence, that's what he does. He puts you right on. Now, God is right on. I mean, you could look all over the world, all the days of your life, for something that's right, and you won't find it unless you're with God. So that's where the only right is. Everything else is out of order. Any other system is out of order.